Scripture reading today is Psalm 77. Please read along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Or his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
There are times in life that are full of inescapable sorrow. The type of sorrow that grips your heart, soaks your pillow, and seeps down to your bones. Like in the life of Horatio Spafford, who tragically lost his four little girls in a shipwreck between England and America, the one who wrote, "It is well with my soul." Or Adoniram Judson, a pioneer missionary to Burma in the 1800s, who laid to rest his little child, and then later laid to rest his spouse, his wife. After spending 17 months, he spent 17 months in prison. Or one of the parents of the little girls who recently died in the flood in Texas. What do you do in times of sorrow like this? Many of you have experienced sorrow and grief just like this, and what I've often noticed is that Christians don't really know how to grieve or have sorrow very well. We cover it up with a smile and just count it all joy, right? Well, that's true, but there's more to the story. If we never give ourselves space to properly lament and grieve, then that grief can become so inescapable that it begins to drag every other aspect of our lives down into depression. A Christian, God doesn't intend for us to simply smile our way through our pain and sorrow. Psalm 77 gives us a path through the times of grief and sorrow. So please turn with me to Psalm chapter 77. Psalm 77 is a lament. You know, there are different categories of psalms. Our prayer times, our corporate prayer time during our services, our gatherings, are based on the psalms. We have a prayer of praise, we have a prayer of thanksgiving, we have a prayer of lament that Joel prayed today, and we have a prayer of confession. Those are kind of the basis. And so this, Psalm 77, if you're wondering how to pray a psalm of a prayer of lament, go to Psalm 77. Now, it doesn't hide. Psalm 77 is intended to look at grief through a prism. It doesn't hide grief, but rather carefully observes grief from various angles and holds those angles up to the Lord. Now, God, this is really hard. God, this hurts. It's painful. A lament is a way to entrust God with life's sorrows and griefs as we live in the already but not yet. The structure of Psalm 77 is easy to see because it's marked out, if you're already there, it's marked out with these little words, Selah, at the end of verse 3, verse 9, and verse 15. So while the specific meaning of the word Selah is not known, what it really is, it actually generally is known to mean stop and reflect. Take a moment and think about what you just read. It's a musical, since this is a psalm, it's a musical thing. It may actually be a repeat. Stop and repeat what you just sang. So the structure also provides a simple process through and out of grief that begins by carefully recognizing the grief, an unfiltered response to grief, and then turning from grief to remember the mighty works of God. And that's the structure. Selah number one, give God your grief. Hold it up to Him. Number two, get real with God. Selah number three, remember God's mighty works, part one, and remember God's mighty works, part two. That's how the psalm is split up. So if you look at the prescript right at the beginning, you'll find that the psalm was written by Asaph, who was the founder of one of Israel's choirs around the time of David, and the author of Psalm 50, and then the Psalms 73 to 83. If you peek over at Psalm 74, you'll find a lot of parallel themes. While the specific historical instances and setting are not laid out in the psalm, both psalms reflect on a cataclysmic event in Israel's history where, like, the temple or the sanctuary of God is just destroyed. So many think it's a reflection on the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. The problem is that Asaph is way before that. It's during David's time. So maybe a foreshadowing of it. But the point is, Asaph is writing a very personal lament in light of such a tragic event that he's calling into question God's covenant loyalty. Has God abandoned His people? All right, so now that we kind of have an understanding of an overview of the passage, let's walk through it together. Follow along with me as I read the first section, verses 1 through 3. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, potentially the one leading the song, Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and He hears me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord, and in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. Whenever you see a Hebrew author repeating himself, it's not because he forgot something or he's trying to just waste words. He's adding emphasis. He doesn't want us to miss what he's communicating. He's stating it twice, three times or four times so that you don't miss this. Hey, don't miss this. Asaph is crying aloud to God in the verse. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. Sounds like someone's kind of got a record on repeat here. Aloud to God. Aloud to God. Crying out at the top of his lungs. Emphasis. He's crying out in anguish. Oh God. Oh God, hear me. And God hears him. God is not dead, nor is he deaf. He hears Asaph's cry. Notice in verse 2 that this anguish is both day and night. The two lines here. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. It's all the time, but Asaph will double click or kind of focus on his grief in the night here. That word stretched out actually means poured out in the original language, and reads something like this: my arms are poured out all night without wearying. How do you pour out your arms? You ever tried? I don't know how to do that. So that's why many people think that this is actually a reference to him standing up and he cannot stop crying. Unceasing crying. His arms are constantly raised in anguish to God without tiring. And the point is, Asaph is unceasingly in anguish. And the end of the verse says, my soul refuses to be comforted. And in verse 3, even the thought of God brings only another layer of grief and sorrow. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Have you ever been so overcome with grief that you cannot stop crying? And even the thought of God only layers on more grief, layer upon layer. Grief and sorrow enters our lives in many different ways. And normally it comes at the loss of something that we love or someone that we love that was very precious to us. Grief can come in the midst of moving from one place to another as you grieve the loss of the place, like moving from one state to another, or from one job to another, or from one church to another community. Grief can come through personally experiencing great tragedy, like in the devastating floods in Texas. Well, grief and sorrow can come through unexpected health or financial ruin. Often the deepest sorrows can come through the loss of a loved one, a spouse, a child, a friend, a miscarriage. Throughout our lives, all of us will experience grief and deep sorrow on some level because we live in a broken world. You may even be going through this type of grief right now. And understand exactly what Asaph is going through as he cannot stop crying, and even the thought of God brings more mourning. What do you do in such times of grief and sorrow? Again, Asaph presents us with three steps to process our grief and lament. First, the first step is to recognize his grief and lift it up to the Lord. Give God your grief. He doesn't cover it. He doesn't bottle it up. He doesn't try to tough it out. He doesn't just try to smile it through. He actually lifts it up to God and bears it open before God, exposing it with lifted hands to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you. Don't cover it up. Expose it to the Lord. Go to him in your grief. But Asaph's lament process doesn't stop with simply mourning or remembering the source of his grief. Some of us just stop at step one, but don't move through the steps. In fact, when he thinks more deeply about his grief, what happens? It leads him to raw, unfiltered questions about God and his character in verses 4 through 9. Let's read through it together. Look at verses 4 through 9 with me. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? You look at verse 4, the picture is that of God grasping Asaph's eyelids and holding them open. It's kind of comical, actually. It's like when my child tries to pry open my eyes when I'm trying to sleep. And just like holds them open. And one of the blessings of sleep is that it allows you to rest from the difficulties of life, actually. It's kind of pause and stop thinking about it. And that's why many can't get out of bed in their grief, because sleep is an escape. But Asaph can't even find the refuge of sleep. His eyes are being pried open. There's no break from his grief. Asaph is in such grief that he can't even speak at the end of verse 4. And he lays in bed with his eyes wide open and his pillow covered in tears. And as he does that, he tries to think about the good old days in verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6, I consider the days of old, the years long ago, I said, let me remember my song in the night. My song in the night typically refers to the happy times. But when Asaph begins thinking about the good old days, his mind only drifts toward doubts and questions. A diligent search at the end of verse 6, and Asaph begins laying out unfiltered questions, raw, unfiltered questions of his heart that may seem irreverent, because that's where Asaph's grief has led him. Look at the questions in verse 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? This is the same idea stated in two different ways. Will God always reject me and never again show me loving favor? Asaph is also using superlatives. Forever and never. God, do you not love me anymore? What a question. God, do you not love me anymore? Has your eternal love turned into eternal anger? But it's more than that. Asaph is calling into question God's covenant loyalty in verse 8. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Now in Psalm 103, we learned about the steadfast love of God, and it was from everlasting to everlasting. Asaph is saying, hey, I think I can see some ends to the steadfast love of God. It actually ceased forever. No more love. Steadfast love refers to God's covenant loyal. God, you said in Exodus 34 that you are gracious and merciful. You are steadfast in your eternal love. But it sure feels like your love has a time limit. The timer has gone off and there's no more left. The sands of time have ended your love. I sure don't feel your love because I'm slogging through grief. God, I doubt your love. I doubt your mercy. I doubt your honesty and your faithfulness. Verse 8, are his promises at an end for all time? God, have you broken your promises? Are you a liar? Verse 9, God, you say that you are omniscient. And know everything, but have you forgotten to be gracious? A word that literally carries the idea of encamping around his people to protect and provide for them. God, I don't feel very protected or provided for right now. Have you forgotten to be gracious? Has your anger caused you to close up your fist and your compassion? These are questions not for the faint of heart. They're big boy questions. They're questions asked from a heart that is actually being raw and unfiltered, who is actually exposing his heart and his thoughts to God. When I was at a Bible college, I sat in class with one of my professors right after he found out his wife had cancer. A cancer that looked as if it wasn't curable. And I remember him sharing with us in class his raw thoughts as he wrestled with God and sat alone in his vehicle. He told us, I had to pull over on the side of the road because I couldn't see the street. I was crying so much. He pulled over and told us that he said things to God that he never thought he'd say as he poured out his heart in grief and sorrow. God, why? God, how could you? He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He taught people the Bible. How could God do this to him? How could God take his wife? God, have you stopped being gracious? God, are you angry with me? God, are you a liar when you say that you will protect me? My lament makes me think that your grace really isn't all that amazing. And some of you experience this type of grief and may even be experiencing this grief right now. You can empathize with Asaph and my professor friends. So what's the solution? Well, we're in the process of healing and processing grief in this psalm. So first, lament. Give your grief to God. Second, unfiltered questions to God. Get real with God. And third, what now? Look where Asaph's questions and doubts lead him in verse number 10. Look at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 10 marks out a major transition. It's a pivot, a big pivot from Asaph marinating in his sorrow, grief, and doubt to turn his attention to the Most High God. If you have a different translation than the one I'm using today, it may say something very different. And the reason is because this psalm, this verse is actually really hard to translate. So without getting into the weeds of the translation, because that's super boring for most, the idea of this verse reads something like this. Then I said, I will appeal to this, the powerful works of the Most High throughout the changing times. His point is this. Though times and circumstances may change in this broken world and grief may wash over us like a flood, the Most High God will not change. He is always the same. No matter what the circumstances, God does not change. You can base your life on His faithfulness and unchanging character. Well, did you catch the name of God at the end of verse 10? What's the name of God that he mentions? The Most High God. It's the word El-Elyon. El-Elyon. Asaph is describing God as the supreme sovereign ruler over Most High all things. There is not anyone higher, no more supreme than God is. It's the idea of a throne room. When you walk into a throne room and the king's throne is above everybody else and there's not anyone else in the room that's higher than him. God has not been dethroned because of my circumstances. He is the Most High God. Asaph transitions into the third step of lament by beginning with the supreme sovereignty of an unchanging God. Though the world may seem like it's crumbling all around him, God is in control over all things, and he is working good for his people, even through the suffering and the grief. What a thought. So what does he do in verses 11 through 15? Look at verses 11 through 15. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, the nations. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. What does he do in verses 11 through 15? He reminds himself and meditates on the mighty works of God throughout redemptive history. Tangible, historical, base your life on them, truths that God did. This happened. I remember. Did you notice that the name, again, I keep pointing this out because it's important to remember. What name does he use in verse 11 for God? The Lord. It's actually the word Yahweh. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it's a reference to Yahweh. If you look back, you said Lord was already mentioned in verse 2. Well, notice, and in verse 7, notice it's not in all caps. Those are the words Adonai. In verse number 11, it's actually his covenant name for God. This is actually a relational name. It's that God will keep his covenant promises. What does he say? I will remember the deeds of our covenant God. He does not break his covenant. But Asaph won't Yahweh's temple be torn down and his people dragged off to Babylon? Aren't you praying to a God that's lesser than the gods of Babylon? I mean, back in the days when there was warfare and one army was going against another, it was actually seen as a cataclysmic event between the gods. And if your army lost, it means you had a weak god. So when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, it was as if God had been defeated and died. His temple destroyed and all his worship elements taken to be in the temple of the gods of Babylon. How could you, Asaph, be appealing to a God who seems to have broken his promises, forgotten his people, and stopped his covenant love, and has been defeated? Well, it's because all of those are lies, Asaph. And they're lies. Asaph's heart is prone to believe in the midst of suffering. Asaph is answering his own raw, unfiltered questions with the unwavering truth of God's unchanging character. Christian, often your unfiltered questions tell lies that arise in the midst of lament. Your heart just kind of seep out of your heart. Yes, bring him to the Lord. Lies like, God doesn't love you anymore, Christian. Or God is angry at you. Or God breaks his promises. Or God doesn't care for you anymore. Or God really is not in control. Or God is not really good. He's not compassionate. Lies, all of them lies that your heart tells. All lies our hearts are prone to believe about God in the midst of suffering and lament. But Asaph doesn't stop with the doubts and the lies and the grief. That's where a lot of us stop. You know, we trust the Lord with our go to God, with our grief. We actually get real with God, and then we stop there. Asaph doesn't stop with the doubts and the lies and the grief. He turns his attention. He meditates, if you look at the words, meditates, remembers, ponders, meditates on the mighty works of God throughout history. You'll see the same words repeated in verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Remember, meditate, ponder, remember. But look at the difference in verses 11 through 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder. That's actually the word that means growl. I will do this. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your works and deeds. The idea here in the original language is it communicates resolve or strong determination I will speak truth to my heart in the midst of suffering, lament, and grief. Asaph, don't forget, remember, ponder the tangible, rock-solid historical evidences of God's mighty hand at work. Asaph is not letting his heart be chained down to grief and doubts, but is determined to preach the truth of God's mighty deeds and character to his grieving heart. This reminds me of a part in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful are captured by the giant Despair, and they're locked away in his dungeon. How many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Awesome. If you aren't, if you've never read it, or even if you have read it, you need to read it again. So Christian and Hopeful are starved, chained, and beaten by giant Despair, locked in the depths and darkness of his dungeon. And he, giant Despair, points at the bones of the previous captors who had died and presses Christian and Hopeful to end it all right there. And they consider it. But right in the midst of this discouragement and doubt, Pilgrim is reminded by God of God's promises and his unchanging character. And it's like a key shows up chained around his neck and right next to his heart. It's the key of promise. God's promises. God never lies. God is always the same. God keeps his promises. Again, as he remembers, a key shows up in a chain resting around his neck, falling near his heart. It's a key of promise through which all the chains and prison bars of Doubting Castle are opened. Asaph is doing that right here. Remember God's character and mighty works. Christian, in the middle of your distress and doubt, stop and remember the mighty works of God. And that's the main idea of this entire psalm. In your grief and in your lament, in your sorrow and doubt, stop and remember the mighty works of God throughout history. For the Christian, stop and preach the truths of the gospel to your weary, grief-stricken heart. Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Asaph is again being redundant in verse 13. You are holy. And to be holy is to be completely other, distinct, and also whole in his character. God is holy, therefore there is none like him. It's just, he's saying the same thing twice. He is the Most High, and notice Asaph is now praying. What are the words used? You. He's praying to God now. It's personal. What particular tangible historical works of God now is Asaph determined to remember? Verse 15, look at verse 15. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Listen to God's word, or God's words in Moses to Moses in Exodus 6:6, when he is in the process of redeeming his people from Egypt. Listen to his words in Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Hear this. I will also redeem you from with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The mighty arm of God. The mention of God's arm is a reminder of his sovereign power. That's the idea of sovereign power. Even the mention of the names Jacob and Joseph, though, conjure up memories of a young man who suffered when his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. They actually celebrated his suffering with a meal while they could hear his cries from the pit. They enjoyed a nice little meal. Joseph has sorrow upon sorrow. But at the end of his life, Joseph looks back and says, God orchestrated it all. God even used the sinful actions of his brother, sinful actions for which they were responsible. God orchestrated it all for good. Remember, at the end of Joseph's story, you meant it, purpose, planned it, intended it for evil, but God meant, planned, purpose, orchestrated, God meant it for good. But in this final section, Asaph double clicks on a particular part of Israel's redemptive story, the crossing of the Red Sea. Look at verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph is speaking of God's power over the sea. Now think about this, how it's ordered. In the first section, Asaph focused on the night or darkness. Here he will focus on the sea, darkness and sea. The lightning, thunder, rain, and whirlwind are all pictures of God flexing his might in the heavens. And Asaph pictures God's might over skies, land, and sea. Now, as I've mentioned before, the sea in ancient times is actually a reference to the location of chaos, sin, and death. Asaph pictures God's might from the skies, land, and over the skies, the land, and the sea in this little section. So when he refers to the sea, it's the underworld, the place where chaos and destruction dwell. And when you read through the Exodus, and God leads his people not around the sea or over the sea, he actually leads them through the Red Sea. He literally does that. They walk through the Red Sea, the place of chaos and death, and they walk through on dry land. What a thought. It speaks of God leading his people through the waters of chaos and death, even the chaos of a broken world where it seems like all is falling apart. God leads his people like a flock of little innocent sheep, like it mentions here in verse 20, like a flock of little innocent sheep surrounded by death and chaos. And he leads them out of Egypt to walk on dry ground through the great waters by the hand of his servants Moses and Aaron. God's mighty works and character during the Exodus serve to help Asaph make an exodus from his lament and his grief. This is the way out. How do you exit your lament and your grief? By reflecting on the mighty works of God. What served as an anchor for Asaph, though, is a mountain of hope for Christians today. While Moses and Aaron were God's servants to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt, there is a greater one still. Someone greater than Moses. Someone greater than Aaron, the first priest. Jesus. While Moses and Aaron were God's instrument, Jesus is the one who leads out of a greater exodus. The prophet Isaiah tells us of a two-tiered return from exile in from Babylon. The first one, physical, led by a king named Cyrus, who's mentioned in Isaiah 44 and 45. But in the second tier, it's led by the Messiah. mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, these are like famous verses, and I want to read them to you because it's referencing actually the one who's leading a second and greater exodus. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 17. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and listen to it, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with the span and closed the dust of the earth in the measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? And what man shows him his counsel? Do you hear this? This is who God is. The arm of the Lord. But even more than that, listen to who the arm of the Lord is if you flip over to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Listen to this. Who is the arm of the Lord? He was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This great exodus is accomplished through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Yahweh, who knows and bore our sorrows and our grief. Jesus did. Our Messiah, the arm of the Lord, he came to save from the bondage of sin and death, and to lead us to the new and better Eden, the promised land, heaven. Not only that, but when Jesus ascended to the throne, he, after his resurrection, sent us the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who comforts us in our suffering and reminds us of the truths of the gospel. Truths like John 10 that state, all Christians are kept safe in the arms of God. The Spirit reminds us of Romans 8 that says, none can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing and no one can. But that doesn't mean that life is now full of peaches and cream, fluffy, happy, clappy times. No, life is tough and then you die. If that's not encouraging. But in the trials, the truth of the gospel, the truths of the gospel fortify our hearts and point our affections toward Jesus, who knows our sorrows and is leading us out of our sorrows and grief to a new and better Eden. Look to Jesus in your sorrows and grief. That's the process. That's the last step. So as we finish up and conclude our time here, I have three take-home truths that I want us to look at. Number one, God's path of sovereign grace often leads through the deep waters of sorrow. I want you to notice that this pattern in Scripture, Joseph suffered, but it was his path of suffering that paved the way of salvation for his entire family to be kept alive, and really the whole family of God, God's plan of redemption. While man intended Joseph's suffering for evil, God orchestrated it for good. Man's sin is his responsibility, but it's not outside of God's sovereign grace. God oftentimes even uses the sin for which we are responsible to accomplish his mighty works. There is no greater illustration of this than in the worst sin ever committed, the betrayal and murder of the innocent God-man. John Piper once put it this way: God did not just overcome evil at the cross, but he made evil serve overcoming evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst. At the cross, Jesus gave himself as a living sacrifice. And it is through his sacrifice that we are saved. It is through the means of the murder of the innocent Son of God at the hands of sinful men that sinful men are made alive by trusting in his atoning death. Death died when Jesus died and was raised again. Take hope that God is sovereign even over your suffering, and he is working good through it, though you may not immediately see it. Second, the process of lament is God's design for healing. If you've never processed your grief, or if you're helping someone process grief, I'd encourage you to walk through Asaph's Exodus from lament. So for instance, if you're looking to help someone in their grief, oftentimes the best thing to do is to just shut up. Just sit and listen. Sit with them in their grief and let them kind of open their hearts and wait for the time to speak truth, the truths of the gospel. So if you haven't gone through the steps of grief here outlined in Psalm 77, 1, give God your grief. Recognize it and its source. Second, get real with God. That may come in the form of questions and doubts, sometimes in the form of simple sorrow. But don't stop in your sorrow and your doubts. Keep moving. Be sure to take Asaph's next step in your lament and grief. Third step, remember and keep remembering the mighty character and works of God. For you as a Christian, if you're doubting God's love, point to the cross. But more than that, stop and think about the times in your life where God has worked out wonders. No, along with that. This is one of the reasons why I think it's helpful to keep a journal in your Christian life, to reflect and remember, hey, I remember God worked back in my life. Remember and meditate on the character and works of God. And third, names and attributes of God provide grounding in grief. So take time to study the names and attributes of God. That's actually why at the back of my Bible, I have a whole section. Anytime I see a name or attribute of God that I haven't seen before, I write it down and find the definition and mark it. Because when God reveals himself and who he is, his character to us, stop, look, study, remember. Come back to it. That's the anchor for us. So take time to study. It's impossible to remember something you don't know to begin with. So take careful time to study and memorize God's character. Friend, Christian, take secure comfort in the mighty works and character of God. Let's pray.